Good morning, welcome everybody. You don't have to sit down, but I'd appreciate if you stop talking so I can talk. Yeah. Nice to see everybody this morning. We're a little thin as we get into the holidays, maybe. I'd like to tell you a little bit about our schedule. Thank you. I'd like to tell you a little bit about our schedule for the next 4 weeks. Everybody, and I'll try to repeat this. Schedule for the next 4 weeks, I'm going to try to conclude Hebrews next Sunday. We only have one chapter left. Yeah, you know, we thought we'd never get here, I know. One chapter left. I hope to get about 12, 13 done today, and then next Sunday. Then what's the next couple of Sundays? Well, the third Sunday in Advent is the 11th, is the Sunday school Christmas service, so we won't have the education hour. And then on the 18th, and you'll be hearing about this, you'll be hearing about this in the messenger, Kathy and I want to have an open house here. So we're going to use the education hour on December 18th. This should be in the messenger if it's done right. December 18th, down here, and Kathy and I will kind of host a open house, but instead of our condo, it'll be here so we can fit everybody in. And then on December 25th, my plan is, and I will keep you informed of this, I will be here December 25th because I'm still here. So I won't be going anywhere during the education hour, so I think I may do something, if I can get my act together, a little fun. Historically, in the past, we've often, on Christmas Day, when it falls on a Sunday, have some fun with the history of the different Christian Christmas traditions, you know, where they came from, just kind of a light time. So if you're not here, won't be the end of the world, but I'll be here. If we have two people, we have two people. But that's probably what we'll do during the education hour on December 25th, is the history of the Christmas tradition, something like that. So we'll try to conclude Hebrews next Sunday. The 11th is the children's Christmas service, and then on the 25th, the history of Christmas traditions. That's what we hope to do. So that's sort of the business thing. So we'll remember our baptismal promises and have a opening prayer, and then we'll start on chapter 13, verse 1. So let's remember our baptism. We have been baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I am a baptized, forgiven child of God, united to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. His victory is my victory. Amen. Gracious Father, as always, we thank you for keeping us safe and sound through the night and bringing us yet again to this new day, the day that your Son rose from the dead and changed everything forever. And we give you thanks and praise. Be with us now as we finish the last chapter of Hebrews today and next Sunday, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Okay, I think what we'll do is just take it line by line. Sometimes I'll take a section and then go back, but let's take it line by line. So this is the concluding chapter of this long letter, epistle, to these Jewish Christians in Rome. That's always been our assumption, Jewish Christians in Rome, who are seeing their Gentile Christians, brothers and sisters, being persecuted by Rome, and it's kind of spilling over a little bit to them too, and some of them anyway were contemplating giving up on Jesus and going back to Judaism, where they had a favored status in the Roman Empire. So let's start with verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. And it's real interesting. You all know this Greek word because we have a city. You all know what it is in Philadelphia. Yeah? Philadelphia? Yeah. Philadelphia is the Greek word. If you didn't know that, some of you did. Philadelphia comes from the Greek and the New Testament. It's the same word right here. Philadelphia, brotherly love, brotherly love. So let brotherly love continue. Another translation could be, maybe some of you have it, is let it remain. And it's interesting, if he's saying this, there's the chance that because of the persecution and the temptation to leave Christianity, leave Jesus and go back to Judaism, that this was kind of breaking down a little bit. And here he's encouraged them that they're brothers and sisters in Christ. Let that brotherly love continue and remain in their midst. Don't leave Christianity. And then he says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Now, we have to remember here, in the context of this verse and in other places where this is found, the hospitality to strangers basically means fellow Christians. If you're all taking notes, occasionally I'll give you parallel Bible passages. And to save a little bit of time, we may not look them all up. But You can find the idea of hospitality in 3 John verse 8. 3 John verse 8. Because back in those days, they didn't have a lot of inns or motels or hotels. And the ones that did exist apparently had a very bad reputation. Lots of immoral things took place in these inns and places. And so what would happen is the Christians then would provide a place for traveling Christians to come. At least they'd have some place that was safe. They were brothers and sisters in Christ. As a matter of fact, I was reminded of this in my early years of being in the ministry when I was up in Canada, but it happened in the States too. And when we'd go someplace, instead of staying in hotels and motels, we would stay with the members of the hosting congregation, assuming that they were big enough. So I often stayed in the homes of members when I went to a pastor's conference or something like that. But because of the changing nature of our culture, our society, and everything else, that kind of hospitality that's reflected in our text, and was even in the early days of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and maybe other denominations too, that's all kind of broken down, sadly. But that's what he's talking about. The strangers here are Christians, traveling Christians. And then he says, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Let me give you the references, and then I'll remind you of the story. You can find that in Genesis chapter 18, verse 13 to chapter 19, verse 1. Genesis 18, verse 13 to chapter 19, verse 1. You might remember that. So that's where Abraham and Sarah were visited by three personages. Yeah, we're told in human form. One of them was God himself, which is a sort of a hint of coming attractions with God permanently becoming man at Christmas time. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But the Lord came in a human form, and there were two angels with him in human form. And you can read about that. That's no doubt probably what he's referring to, that they had strangers. And of course, if you were inviting in fellow Christians, in a sense they were, because the way we treat fellow Christians is the way we treat Christ, as some of you already know. So show hospitality to strangers, traveling Christians, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. That does make you a little bit more conscious of how you treat your guests, doesn't it? And then verse 3, remember those who are in prison. And I say this all the time. Some of you may be getting weary of it, but repetition is the mother of learning, and maybe some haven't heard it enough. The people in prison here aren't your average prisoners, somebody who's a serial killer or a rapist or something like that. Whenever the scriptures talk this way, gospels or epistles, it's always talking about Christians who have been put in prison by the authorities, not because they did anything wrong, had a crime, but simply because they were what? Christians. So sometimes we talk about prison ministries, and I always have to give an explanation here of my position, and I'm not alone on this. I'm not against prison ministries, okay? But that's more like evangelism, right? Everybody needs to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, including prisoners. Here's my point, and I know lots of people disagree with me. That's okay. It doesn't bother me. But a prison ministry really can't be based upon the scriptures that we talk about. Because whenever we talk about prison in that sense, it's always innocent. Innocent Christians who have been arrested and put in prison by the authorities. So again, don't misunderstand me. Don't go out of here and say Pastor Lastman's against prison ministries. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just trying to bring clarity to the text. So if I was to say something like this, I'd say, well, the original meaning of the text isn't a prison ministry as we have it. Okay. However, I would not be adverse at all to say, however, we can make a modern-day application. What's the operative word? Application to modern-day prison ministries. That's fine. But so they're not going around visiting murderers and rapists and everybody in prison. These are Christians that they are visiting. And you find that not only in Matthew 25, 36, if you want to write it down, that's the great sheep and goats chapter. That is often badly misquoted, also in a liberal fashion. Yeah, whenever you've done it to one of these, the least of my brethren, you've done it unto me. Well, he's not talking about a rapist or a murderer. Okay, he makes it very clear on the judgment day, sheep and goats. Okay, not everybody is a brother of Christ. Who alone is a brother of Christ? Someone who what? Believes in him. Okay. And that's what he's talking about on the judgment day. Okay, and think about, for example, let me give you an application. Think about, and there's many other applications, think about in the East. where those radical Muslims are persecuting and brutally killing Christians, which the liberal press never picks up on. Okay? Okay. On the judgment day, those militant Muslims, assuming they don't repent, because there's always forgiveness, isn't there? If they don't repent, they will be standing before Jesus Christ. Okay? And they'll say, well, when did we ever see you? Do you know how you treated these Christians in the Middle East? Remember that? How you treated them is how you treated me. That's the real application to those passages, not a generic application. Okay, and then one, Hebrews 10:34, write that down because that is really, in context, really kind of shows this too. I'll just read it for you if you can't find it quickly. Hebrews 10:34 says, if I can find it there, Hebrews 10:34, where'd it go? Oh, there it is. Okay, 34. There we go. For you had compassion on those in prison, and the context he's talking about fellow Christians, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, because they too felt some of that persecution, okay, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one in the world to come. So he's talking about those in prison, again, even in context, Hebrews 10:34 is about fellow Christians who have been imprisoned. And those who are mistreated, same idea there, Christians who are being persecuted, since you are also in the body. Now, some people would find it tempting here to make it the body of Christ, but I agree with all those majority commentators who said, no, he's not talking about that in context. He means physical body. And so what he's saying is, well, don't forget your fellow Christians who are being persecuted and put in prison unfairly and innocently by the authorities, because you might be next. That's what it means, you're in the body. Yeah, you might be next, and then you'll be very happy that your fellow Christians are coming to visit you in prison. Okay? And then he goes on as he's talking about things here, verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all. Apparently, from what I read and study, the Jews, despite, you know, certain things about being high standards compared to the rest of the pagan world, my understanding is the Jews were very permissive with marriage as much as the pagans were. You remember that some Jewish scholars would say that this isn't in the Bible, but it's the oral traditions. You could divorce your wife if she burned your dinner. Now, I would never do that because I can't cook, so I don't know, it's a burn, it's fine. That's just a joke. And then you also remember they talked about reasons for why you could divorce and things like that. So they were, the Jews, as a general rule, were very permissive in Jesus' day, like the pagans. So that's why he's saying this, let marriage be held in honor. Marriage is from God. If you want the passages on marriage from God, here they are, Genesis 1:28. In chapter 2, 18 and following. And of course, we can make all kinds of application today with homosexual marriage and other things. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. And that basically is referring to adultery. Okay, the marriage bed is for husband and wife and nobody else. Husband and wife. And then he says, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. What's the distinction? Well, we know what adultery is. It's a married person having a sexual relationship with somebody who's not their spouse. Whether they're married or single is irrelevant. They're having a sexual relationship with somebody other than their spouse. Well, then what's the sexually immoral? The sexually immoral are people who have a sexual relationship not being married at all. Today, we'd call this premarital sex. So that marriage is supposed to be reserved, a sexual relationship is reserved for marriage. So sexual immorality would include not just homosexual sexuality, but heterosexual premarital sex. Matter of fact, I could go on for this, but this isn't our main point. I'll just throw this comment to the side real quickly. It's my opinion, and I think other people would agree with me. The only reason we have such permissiveness in sexual matters, and we have homosexual marriage and everything today, is because starting in the 60s and the sexual what? Revolution, okay? Well, what happened basically is the heterosexual community became so utterly immoral, then why can't you have homosexuality? Did you follow that thought? So we can thank homosexual marriage and all that stuff. We can thank the heterosexual community that in the 60s became so immoral that after a while you just can't stop certain things. Once the slide starts, so that's what he's talking about in those things. So premarital sex and adultery, and of course, everything, repentance, is there's forgiveness. We always have to say that, but these things aren't excusable. Those are things that we need to repent of and seek God's forgiveness, which we have. Then he says, number five, keep your life free from the love of money. The love of money is a real problem with humanity in general and with Christians too. This idea of the love of money, write down 1 Timothy 6:10, and there's other passages, but it's in a couple of places for pastors. Can you see where the love of money could be not just a problem in general with people and with Christians, but with pastors? Yeah. You guys pay my salary, so let me know if I say something you don't like, and I always adjust it. Did everybody get that? It went right over everybody's head. He goes from being really serious to, whoop, there was a throwaway. But you see what I mean? This can happen with pastors, right? Pastors get their salary from the people. Pastors start saying things that people don't want to hear, right? We might lose membership or they may stop giving. That's just common sense. And that has happened over the many years. And we wouldn't have TV preachers if it wasn't for what? So this is a real problem in general and with Christians because, you know, we go through life and this idea of another world sounds real good, doesn't it? But it's sort of abstract, you know. Yeah, okay, one day, fine, but I want this now, you know. So this is always a problem for all of us, including pastors, this love of money. And why would he say that? Well, they're being what by the Roman Empire? Persecuted. And we read in chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 34, not only were they put in prison, but even if they weren't, what was being taken away from them, according to Hebrews 10, 34? Their property, right? So it's much easier to deny that you're a Christian and keep all your stuff rather than confess Jesus and take all your stuff taken away. So that's why he says it in this context here. And be content. Love of money. I told you that. 1 Timothy 6:10. There's other places. Be content with what you have. And you can write down with content 1 Timothy 6:8. That's where he says, let us be content with what we have. And you know this passage. Okay? Because we brought nothing into the world. And how much stuff are you going to take out of the world? Nothing. Now, he's not against us having things. There's nothing wrong with having money and things. It's the love of money and to be content with what you have. Let me give you a real quick illustration as I'm watching the clock a little bit. Let's say you have two people, a profession where you make big bucks. Okay, one person goes into that profession because they want to get wealthy. That's not Christian. Another person goes into that profession, okay, because they want to serve their fellow man, and in the process, what can happen? They became wealthy. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. So it's always the motive, isn't it? It's the heart. There's nothing wrong with money and stuff. It's always our relationship to the money and stuff. If we love it, that's why I'm doing this, to get rich and have a certain lifestyle. In contrast to somebody else who's just trying to serve his fellow man in some capacity. I mean, you can do that as a doctor, a lawyer, right? Things like that. But you're not in it for the money, even if the money comes to you. Okay? So be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. There's a couple passages you can write down there. He's kind of referring to. So here they go. I'll repeat them. Deuteronomy 31. 6-8, Joshua 1:5, 1 Chronicles 28:20. So I'll repeat those. 1 Chronicles 28:20, Joshua 1:5, Deuteronomy 31, 6 and 8. In other words, if the Lord repeats something like that, it must be important, right? So we put our trust in God and let the chips fall where they may. And they may end up, well, we don't have a lot of money, but we're content with what we have, or we get a lot of money, and then now we can share it with other people. We can give a good offering to the church. We can help charities and things like that. Okay? So verse 6 is the application, because he says, I will never leave you or forsake you, so we can confidently, and the same Greek word is sometimes translated boldly. Did anybody have boldly in verse 6 there? I don't know if they have boldly in your translation. Confidently, we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. Right? The Lord is my helper. And you'll find that in Psalm 54:4. And this idea, the Lord is my helper, is found five times in the Psalms. So, and then he says, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. Well, we do though, don't we? That shows that we don't always trust the way we should, because sometimes we're filled with anxieties and fears, even though we shouldn't. The Lord is my helper. That's why I'm not gonna be afraid. I'm not gonna be filled with anxiety. And that's why I would suggest to you, just like I do periodically, you need to confess your sin periodically about worry and anxiety, fears about the future. I mean, I do that too, but it's really a lack of faith. I will not fear. That phrase, I will not fear, even blew me away. I will not fear is found 61 times in the Bible, Old and New Testament. That means it must be important. 61 times. And then he says, why does he say that? What can man do to me? Here's some passages in the Psalms. I'll give you another one. Psalm 56:11. Psalm 118:6. What can man do to me? And then write down Luke 12:4-5. Luke 12:4-5. That's the passage where Jesus basically says, and I'll paraphrase it a little bit here, basically says, don't be afraid of man. Because he says, the worst thing a human being can do to you is to kill you. Okay? And somebody might say, well, isn't that pretty bad? Now listen, this shows you. Not a fear. Because what do we believe in death? Where does our soul go? To be with the Lord. To be with Christ. To be in paradise. Until he returns on the last day. Brings our soul, our spirit with him. And puts it back in our new, glorified, raised up body. So he says, don't be afraid of what man can do you. I'll tell you who to be afraid of. You know what I'm going to say, don't you? Be afraid of God, who can not only destroy the body, but also the soul in hell. In other words, once somebody kills us, that's the worst they can do. But God, once you die after that, he also has the power to send you to hell forever. And that's what he says in Luke 12. You can read that on your own. So we're to be more afraid of God than we are of man. And our problem is what? We have a natural tendency to be more afraid of man. Yeah, but you know, God seems kind of remote right now. And now this radical Muslim's holding this knife to my throat. Who am I going to fear more right now? I think I'll fear man more. Okay, I don't believe in Jesus anymore. Right? So this is serious stuff. So what can man do to me in midst of persecution? And then 7, he says something in verse 7. Remember your leaders. Now, it's kind of hard to say. You'll get divided ideas here. The leaders seem to be gone. Maybe they've been imprisoned. Maybe they've been executed. Or some people think it was Paul and Peter, who founded the congregation, or Peter, I should say. Paul died in 64 A.D., and Peter 66, 67. But remember your leader. So he's holding the leaders up as examples, as we'll see here in just a minute, who spoke to you the word of God. That's the most important thing your leader can do. It's a pastor. Right? Because bringing you the word of God brings you God's word, God's life, God's eternal life, life in this world, life in the world to come. And consider the outcome of their way of life. Now, that could be how they lived their life in this world. That's very possible. Or that they were martyred for faith. They were martyred because of their faith in Jesus. Remember them. It says, imitate their faith. Now, imitate their faith. Remember, just in Hebrews chapter 11, we had a long chapter on nothing but what? Faith. Examples of great faith. This idea of imitate and imitators is all over the New Testament. Let me give you a couple of references, and then I'll give you one in Hebrews. So here's some of the references about imitating faith. Let's see here. Let's do 2 Thessalonians 3, 7 and 9. 2 Thessalonians 3, 7 or 9. I'm going to be bouncing all over the place, forgive me. 3 John. That doesn't look right. It says 1:11. I'll have to double check that. Let's go to another one. 1 Corinthians 4, 6. And 1 Corinthians 11, 1. 1 Corinthians 2, 2. Ephesians 5, 1. 1 Thessalonians 1, 6. And 1 Thessalonians 2, 14. Kind of stunning how often it says imitator, imitators, right? And then we'll want to look at Hebrews 6, 7. Give you an illustration of all what those other passages are saying. Hebrews 6, 7. Hebrews 6, 7. Oh, that doesn't look right. Hebrews 6:12. Sorry, 6:12. Where did 12 start? Let's start at 11. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but what? Imitators of those who faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, because they're seeing all around them, their fellow Christians being what? Put in jail, persecuted, property taken, put to death. Right? So these are role models for us to see. I don't know if you think about it. When I go through life and I've seen many Christians and many different congregations, etc., it's always humbling when you see a fellow Christian who suffers so much in this life and yet what just radiates through them? Their faith in Christ. It's humbling, isn't it? Because you think, I don't know if I could do that in this circumstance. And that's why I think all these people, then it's applicable to us too. Maybe we can think of people, family members, friends, church members, who are examples to us also to imitate their faith. We see how they deal with so many problems and tribulations in this life, and yet somehow they always manifest that faith and hope they have in Jesus Christ. So the same thing here. Verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I could say a lot on that. I'm watching the clock a little bit. But here's the deal. Not Moses. Moses isn't the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's kaput. He's done. He's not only dead and still dead, you know, but the whole thing that he brought, the old covenant on Mount Sinai, is kaput. Everything there pointed to Jesus. And so remember, he's been telling them not to go back to Moses, not to go back to Judaism, but to stay with Christ. So he's the same today, now, and forever. So don't leave him. So then he says very pointedly in verse 9, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. The strange teachings means foreign teachings, not familiar teachings. You know, like sometimes you might be reading something or hear something on TV or whatever, and it has something to do with religion, or they say they're Christian, and they say something, you go, what? Where'd you get that? That's what he means. Because we must always remember, we could do a whole study on this, those early Christians were well catechized. Sometimes people give the impression that these people were not very well catechized. I believe in Jesus, and that was it. No, they were well catechized, just like what we do in our church. And the reason you want to be well catechized, well taught, and know your doctrine is because then you can smell something funny when you hear a teaching or something. Well, that doesn't sound right. I'm going to check that with pastor. You know. So that's what he's talking about. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by what? Grace. We could have a whole study on that, which I don't have time to do, and not foods. Now, you get a divided commentaries on what this is talking about specifically, but I think for our purposes, the easiest thing is to talk about all the Jewish dietary laws that they had, remember? And that was what was appealing. You know, if we go back to Judaism, we can give up on Christ. We won't be persecuted. We can show the Romans that we're really Jews. Look at, you know, here's our strict dietary rules and things like that. But that won't do anything for your heart. That's just an external ceremony, what you eat. Jesus said, what goes into the body does not defile you, but what comes out. So we won't look it up, but you can look it up on your own. Mark 7. Mark 7, 14 to 23, where Jesus says, food doesn't defile you, sin does. It's what's in the heart. The heart's what is important, what's in you, not externally, you know. He says food goes in the belly and then it passes out. That's irrelevant. And it's in that passage also that it's very clear. Mark gives an editorial comment. He says, and here's when Jesus declared all food's clean. In other words, the classic example, Jews couldn't eat pork. You can have pork now. You know, think about all those Jews. They can't have bacon. They really can, but they're giving it up because they don't know they can have it. Okay, so that's probably what's going on there. Foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. So that's all obsolete. Chapter 10, verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve in the tent have no right to eat. Let's pause there. Now, when he refers to the tent, he means the tabernacle. But, of course, the tabernacle is long gone. It's the temple. What's the difference between the temple and the tabernacle? The temple was a permanent building. Well, for example, King Herod built that was in Jerusalem. The tabernacle was a tent. And God was happy to live in a tent. Kind of goes back to the incarnation, doesn't it? That, well, this is the creator of the universe, and he's living in a tent that's put up and down and moved all over the place. Yeah. God was just happy with that. You know, he didn't want the temple to be built. I'm happy living in a tent. Who told you to build a temple? But that started under King David. King David felt guilty because his lifestyle was so lavish as the king. He said, here's my God, the creator of the universe, is living in a tent. And that's where that idea came from. He said, okay, you can build a temple if you want. But our author here, even though the temple is existent in Jerusalem, the permanent structure, he always refers to it as a tabernacle because he's trying to remind them that the old covenant's now what? Gone. Kaput. See? So those, and the altar he has here is the cross. The altar is a reference to the cross. Now, it's real tempting for us Christians to think of what would be the altar here from which we eat. The sacrament of the altar, the Lord's Supper, wouldn't it? I agree with those commentators. In the original intent of the author, that's not what he's probably talking about. He means the cross, because that'll become clear from the context. Now, I don't mind application. You know, this is where you're a good preacher, teacher. You always make a distinction between what the text actually says, okay, and how we could also apply that today, too. So the altar here, probably no doubt, 100%, is the cross. But we can see overtones in our more modern society with the sacrament of the altar. So we have an altar for those who serve in the tent, that is the priest, the high priest serving in Jerusalem. They have no right to eat. Why? Because they reject Christ. They reject Christ, the cross. Verse 11, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places, remember they would slaughter the animals, come in the blood and sprinkle the blood over everything in the temple, right? Including on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement as a sacrifice for sin. And then if you never knew about this, then they would take the carcass of the animal. The most important thing was the blood, okay? The blood. They would take the carcass of the animal and they burned it outside the camp, okay? Outside the camp, away. And here's the point that he brings that up. The application. So, verse 12. So, Jesus also suffered what? Outside the gate. And here he's just playing a word on camp in the Old Testament, okay, and gate of Jerusalem. Because Jesus wasn't crucified in the city of Jerusalem. Where was he crucified? Outside the city walls. Okay, and he's going to make application to that here. So, just as the carcass of the slain animals was taken outside the camp and burned, so likewise Jesus was sacrificed outside the city, outside the gate on Golgotha, in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Now, sanctify here means the equivalent of justified. You and I are made holy by the blood of Christ, not by our own doing. Now, sometimes sanctification can refer to the process of trying to live a holy life. But sometimes the word sanctification in the New Testament is equivalent to justification. So I wouldn't have any problems with justification here. So we're all sanctified by the shedding of blood through his own blood. And you write down, we won't look it up to save time, Hebrews 9:22, with this idea of being sanctified through the blood and the sacrifice. And then our last stanza for today, verse 13. Therefore, in view of all that I just said, you Jewish Christians that are thinking about going back to Judaism. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp. And here's the point about outside the camp. And bear the what? The reproach he endured. Now, can I give you a real quick Old Testament lesson? You had in the Old Testament, you had Israel, you know, going through the wilderness and everything. But they had the camp. And because the temple was in their middle, the whole people were holy. And so the further you got away from the temple, you got more into unclean, unholy areas. Okay? So you stayed in the camp. And that's why the bodies were taken outside the camp and burned. And so now he's saying it's the same thing with Jesus. Let us go outside the camp and bear the reproach and endure. Let me paraphrase it for you. Let us not be afraid to leave Judaism and suffer the reproaches of that. Did you follow that? Okay. Well, and think about it. Think about who became an apostle that used to persecute the Christians? Paul. Okay? But now they're being persecuted again, this time by the Roman Empire. He says, that's okay. Don't go back to Judaism. Let us go out to Christ, figuratively speaking, okay, and suffer with him, even as he suffered for us. And if we have to go to prison, we go to prison. If we lose all our property, we lose our property. If we die, we die. But we can't reject Christ. And I think I had a reference here, and I'm going to stop. In Hebrews chapter 11, I think it's 11:26. You can look it up on your Hebrews 11:26. In the great faith chapter, he talks about Moses, and it applies very well here. It says in Hebrews 11:26 that Moses, who was the stepson of the Pharaoh and the second most powerful man in all of Egypt, he gave that all up to suffer with God's people. And Christ is mentioned specifically that Moses was looking for the coming of the Christ, and he suffered for him. So it's the same thing he's telling these Jewish Christians. It's much better to suffer for Christ in this world in view of what's coming in the future world than to reject Christ, go back to Judaism, and then lose everything on the judgment day. I'm paraphrasing all that. Okay, so that's where I intended to stop on verse about 13, and we'll finish next week, 14, and to the end. So let's take comments, questions. We have enough time, I think. Yeah, comments, questions, what we've done so far. I threw so many words out there, there must be something. Prim.
Talking about outside the camp, somewhere in the Old Testament, cursed is the man who hangs outside. When a son defiled the city, they took him outside.
Outside, yes.
Cursed is the man who hangs by the tree.
I knew this kind of generically for years, but then I got there's a professor, John Kleinig, who's I went and listened to some of his lectures, and then he wrote one of our Concordia Publishing House commentaries on Leviticus. Oh, that sounds stimulating. But he really does this a lot. So here's the tabernacle in the middle of the people. Let's say this is the ring of the camp. So all your Israelites are living in tents, you know, in the wilderness during all that time. They're all around here. The closer you got to the tabernacle was the more holy, because who lives in the tabernacle? God. Okay? So the closer you got to the tabernacle, the closer you got to being ceremonially clean and holy. And the farther away you got from the tabernacle, less so. And then out here, was only understood spiritual death, and this is where the idea of the devil existed too. So you're safe spiritually in the camp. But the farther you go outside the camp, so everything outside the camp, basically, and here's kind of your point, basically was cursed. Okay. And you can read that on your own. That's just kind of give you something to think about. Because remember, we're holy only because of God, only because of Christ. We're not holy in and of ourselves. So we are holy only insofar as we have a relationship with Christ. And that's what that phrase meant there, where it says in verse 12, outside the gate, in order to sanctify the people, make them holy and righteous and sinless and perfect in God's sight through the blood of Christ. Okay. So remember, we've talked about there's two kinds of holiness, right? There's a perfect holiness in Christ. Because of Christ, you can't get any holier in God's sight. You need to remember that. Is that fairly comforting? Especially when you remember your sins. I'm holy? Yes. That's the good news of the gospel. Whoa. And then the other kind of sanctification or holiness is imperfect, and that refers to the kind of life that we're now trying to live, but we're trying to live a, what kind of a life? A holy life, even though it's not perfect. Or a good sermon title would be Who You Are. You're holy. Now, what kind of a life do you want? I want to try to live a holy life. And your justification holiness is perfect. You can't grow in it. It's for sure. But because of that, now you want to try to live a holy life, which is imperfect, but it's still because of your faith in Jesus, God considers your life holy too. So that's what that is. Sorry, that you probably got more than you wanted on that, but that's what it means to be outside the camp. Yeah. Okay, anybody else? Got time?
But then outside the wall is the crucifixion.
That's the point, exactly. So Jesus, yeah, because now in the application that we have in our text, is that's what he's saying. What did I do with my... I must put that down here. So if we change this, as this is now the modern, or not the modern, but the city of Jerusalem that existed at the time of the writing of Hebrews and the tabernacle, this is where Christ was crucified. Okay? And indeed, what was Christ? What happened to Christ on the cross? He was what? Cursed by whom? God. My God, why have you forsaken me? And yet here it says, God will never forsake you. Why? Because he forsook his own son for you in your place. This is why you can be certain he'll never forsake you. Because he forsake his own. Jesus took your place. Okay? So he says, let's go out here, and then we will deal with all the rejection that we have from other people. Yeah, this is the difference between Lutheranism and much of Christianity, especially TV Christianity. You know, much TV Christianity says, give your life to Jesus and life becomes a rose garden. Lutherans say, give your life to Jesus, or better yet, you're brought to faith in Jesus and you better duck now. Right? In other words, pick up your latte and follow me. No! Pick up your... That doesn't sound pleasant, does it? And so that's what he's talking about. Pick up your cross. Don't go back to Judaism. Stay with Jesus, even if that means imprisonment, losing your property, or even death. Okay. But let's stop there because I'm running out of time. All right, let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.